Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Thank you to Autumn and to the Musos. Thank you for serving us. It is such a pleasure and a privilege for us to gather together and to sing. And we don't sing any old songs that we know. We sing songs that magnify the name of the Lord. And it is truly a privilege. It is truly a pleasure for us to do that. So thank you to the musicians for your service to us. Let's read in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read a well-known passage. Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 14. If you are on your phone and you want to choose a version, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but they're all fairly similar. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Heavenly Father, it is such a joy for us today to sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, I humbly ask you, we humbly ask you, that is what in fact would happen today, the teaching of your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today through your word. Give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, give us hearts, Lord, that are eager to obey what you have to say. Truly, this is a supernatural request. This is something that we would not be able to achieve on our own. So we humbly ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare our hearts for the Christmas season, we have, through this Advent season, gone through three ideas. Darren has spoken to us on two occasions, speaking about hope and faith. Last week, Chris talked to us about joy. And today I'd like to complete this series with the idea of peace. Peace. We've seen in our passage so far, the angel declare peace on earth. Peace on earth. Let's quickly fly through this passage. There's so much to say. We'd be here until next Christmas. Not this Christmas, next Christmas, if we were to exhaust the depths of this passage. But let's quickly go through this familiar passage, and hopefully we will learn a little something together. In those days, in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, you'll remember, is the emperor of Rome. And Rome, you'll remember, is the big empire. It has conquered virtually all of the known world. And Caesar Augustus is the top dog. He's the one calling the shots. Caesar Augustus is not his name, Caesar being the title. Remember, before him came Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus, you need to know, because he was in power when the Lord Jesus came to earth. He was not born Caesar Augustus, he was born Octavian, or Gaius Octavius, I should say. He's not directly descended from Julius Caesar, he's Julius Caesar's great nephew. And for whatever reason, Julius Caesar thought this guy was really good, he was the bomb, and so he wrote, Julius Caesar wrote Caesar Augustus into his will. And so when Caesar Augustus dies, everyone finds out, surprise, surprise, Octavian is the next one in line. The Roman Empire was then divided between three guys. Who were they? Caesar Augustus or Octavian, Mark Antony, and another guy that no one's ever heard of called Lepidus. And Mark Antony and Lepidus kind of got eaten up and swallowed up by Caesar Augustus until Caesar Augustus became the top dog. He's the one that's running the show, no more sharing power with anyone else. And he was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. This guy's significant because he ushered in the Pax Romana, which you may remember from your history lesson in high school, which I certainly didn't remember. I had to look this up. The Pax Romana was a period of time, roughly 200 years, in which there was relative worldwide peace. Roughly 200 years where there were no major worldwide conflicts. And this is a big deal, because as a human race, we don't quite pull that off very often. We tend to have a proclivity to killing each other. And the Roman Empire kind of put that to a stop. It's good to make money if no one's killing each other, so let's just all get along. And we'll see later why the Pax Romana really was not really peacemaking, rather it was peace faking. But at any rate, it is a major achievement that this guy, Caesar Augustus, managed for so long to keep the peace going, even long after he was dead and gone. He was a skilled diplomat, he was a military leader, and this peace, just quote-unquote, allowed for the rapid progression of the good news of Jesus Christ after Jesus was buried, after Jesus rose on high. The message of the gospel just went out like wildfire. People are getting saved left, right, and centre. Well, why is that? It's because the Romans they had this relative peace. And there were good roads, there was a good mail service, and so we've got all this mail in our Bible, letters that have been written and distributed. And God used Caesar Augustus to achieve God's purposes. We see in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus has put out a decree. What does he want to do? He wants everyone registered. He wants a census. The reason for this census, we speculate, we assume, is so that he'll be able to tax people properly. Very important if you're the head honcho. Very important that people get taxed properly. Caesar Augustus would have died when Jesus was roughly a teenager. And the next guy was Tiberius. And you'll know that the Sea of Galilee is sometimes referred to as the Tiberian Sea. And there's a town named after this guy. And Tiberius was in power during the rest of the life of the Lord Jesus and then throughout the early church. The Jews hated being occupied by the Romans. They viewed themselves as their own country. They viewed themselves as this is our property. The Romans, of course, did not view it like that, and the Romans had conquered them and they were occupying their land. Furthermore, the Romans were taxing the Jews to add insult to injury. And then finally, the census would have just been anathema to the Jews. They remember David counting, the King David counting the Israelites, and the Lord didn't like that. And the Jews had this thing against being counted in censuses. But they had no choice. They had no choice. It was either the Roman way or the highway. And so they had to comply. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each in his own town, Quirinius being a Roman ruler over this geographical area called Syria. Underneath him were further rulers, and we'll learn about them, Herod the Great being one, Herod Antipas being another, Pontius Pilate being yet another. Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, including Joseph and Mary. These censuses started a cycle of every 14 years the Roman emperor would call for another census to keep their tax agents nice and happy. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Remember, we're reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Remember Joseph, he was a descendant of David. Remember, this is so important to remember, that the Messiah was promised to be a descendant. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God himself promised to David that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, was going to come from the lineage of David. David himself being from the lineage of Judah, Judah himself being from the lineage of Abraham. All in accordance to the prophecy, to the Old Testament prophecy, given to us. Joseph was an honourable man. He was an obedient man. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 1, to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see that Joseph, multiple times, an angel will come to him and will say, do this. And what's the first thing that Joseph does? That. He's obedient. When God speaks, he listens. When God commands, he obeys. When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he knew, this is not my child. What did he want to do? He wanted to divorce Mary, but he wanted to do it quietly to not cause shame and dishonor to Mary. He was an honorable man. He was an obedient man. He was a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter's son, they said of the Lord Jesus? He was a carpenter. We read of Joseph in these early chapters. We read of Joseph later on when Jesus is 12 years old and he goes to the temple. Remember that story? And Jesus is lost. 3 days later, they find him. We read of the Lord's parents then. And that's the last time we read of Joseph. When Jesus is roughly 30 years of age and he comes onto the public scene, giving his public ministry, Joseph is nowhere to be seen. We don't read of him anymore. We don't know what happened to him, but the assumption is that sometime between Jesus' age of 12 and 30, somewhere in there, Joseph died. And we don't read any more of him. In verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee. Now remember, now I've actually got a slide for this. I always forget that I've got slides. Probably not worth remembering, really. Galilee. Well, look on the map there. You see on the north area, Galilee is the north of Israel. Now, if you don't really know where this is, on the left there's the Mediterranean Sea, and Europe's all the way up there, and Africa's all the way over there, and Asia's all the way over there. Australia's way down here somewhere. Galilee, as you can see, is that top area. It's a northern area of Israel. Now, in Galilee, there's multiple towns. You can see up there, Nain being one of them. Remember, Jesus raised from the dead the widow's son in Nain. What else have we got there? Nazareth. Nazareth is a town. We'll read a little bit about that in a little bit. Nazareth is the town where Joseph and Mary are from, where Jesus grew up. Later, Jesus was rejected from Nazareth when he began his public ministry. Cana, where the water to wine, Nathanael was from Cana, and so on and so forth. Whoever's pointing that, great job. If you could just kind of guide me to what I meant to say next, we'll make sure that we get out of here relatively on time. Yeah, no, that's good. I knew that was coming. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a small town. I mean, glorified village, really. It's at this time, it's an obscure village. It's a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And this is where God, in his infinite wisdom, chose for the Lord Jesus to grow up. This is where Joseph and Mary live. You remember Nathanael said in John chapter 1, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Which is mighty fresh coming from Nathanael, who himself is from Cana, which is a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But that's where the Lord Jesus grew up. Now remember, this area of Galilee is, you have to keep it straight. There's multiple Herods in the New Testament. It gets so confusing. So later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Herod Antipas was ruling Galilee. Now this is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. This is the Herod that examined the Lord Jesus the night before or when he was executed, when he was crucified. And this is the area that Herod Antipas ruled. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. There's another Herod. Now, Herod the Great, remember, he's the guy that ruled in that lower area in Judea. Now, Herod the Great was the guy that the Magi come. Remember, we three kings of Orient are. There's not three of them. They're not kings and they're not from the Oriton, but it makes for a good song. They come to Herod the Great. And they say, "Where's this king?" And Herod the Great's like, "Oh, I don't know. He didn't know his Bible, so he had to ask someone else." And everybody knew, the Jews knew, that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Okay, go off to Bethlehem. And later on, we know that the Magi tricked him. He didn't come back. And Herod the Great gets furious and slaughters all of the male infants under the age of 2 around the area of Bethlehem. We've talked about Judea, Judea being the southern area. Judea is the region, as you can kind of, so didn't know how to put together a PowerPoint. Judea is the southern area of Israel, and Judea includes cities like Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, we're all familiar with. That's where Jesus was crucified. But notably, in the hill country there, there's a town called Bethlehem. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, Bethlehem. Bethlehem's significant because that's the city of David. David being that king that came after King Saul of the United Kingdom of Israel. That's where David was from. And it's significant because more than 800 years before the happenings of this passage, 800 years, centuries ago, the prophet Micah prophesied, saying this town is where the Messiah is going to come from. This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal stuff. I'll read to you. "But you," this is Micah 5:2, well-known passage. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Now he specifies which Bethlehem because there were two. One in Judea and one in Galilee. He specifies which Bethlehem it's going to be. "Bethlehem Ephrathah, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." As I mentioned earlier, the Jews knew this. They knew the prophecy. They knew that this was going to be the location. I already mentioned in Matthew 2 when King Herod the Great had no idea what was going on. He was an Edomite. He asked the people. The people knew, the scribes. Later on in John chapter 7, when people are saying, "Oh, this Jesus guy, I don't really think he is who he says he is," they wrongly assumed that Jesus was not from Bethlehem, and they said, "Well, therefore, there you have it." In John chapter 7, verse 46, they said, "There you have it. This Jesus guy, he's not the Messiah. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem." Clearly they were being a little bit lazy in their background check and didn't even bother to find out where Jesus was born. We've seen the lineage of David being the important factor of the concerning the prophecies of the coming Messiah. We read Mary at this stage. Most scholars seem all to be in agreement that Mary was very young. She was roughly 13 years of age. Have we got any 13-year-old girls here? Who's the closest to 13? Sorry, who? Adrian. Where are you? Oh, there you are. How old are you? 12. Could you imagine?
No.
That was well said. We know from Scripture that Mary was a virgin. This was a miraculous conception, a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew that. Mary knew that. This was a miracle. They were betrothed. Betrothal similar to our engagement. It's similar in that Mary and Joseph were in a mutually exclusive, committed relationship, intending to get married. Very similar to our engagement that we have nowadays. Dissimilar or differently to the engagements that we have today is that the betrothal, the Jewish betrothal, had a legal aspect to it. And so if you wanted to break up, you couldn't just say, oh, can I have my ring back sort of thing. There was a legal aspect of it. We read that Joseph wanted to divorce Mary in Matthew. Nowadays, if you're engaged and things aren't working out, you just say, oh, sorry. And that's the end of that. There are no real legal implications inherent to being engaged. Now, this was just terrible timing for Joseph and Mary. Mary was heavily pregnant. They had to travel by foot from Nazareth, all the way down to Bethlehem, roughly 100 k's, give or take, on foot when Mary is about to give birth. And you can picture Joseph and Mary, the resentment. I mean, I know where I would be. I would just be totally ticked. These stupid Romans ruining all my plans. I hate the fact that they occupy my country. I hate the fact that they're taxing me. I hate the fact that I've got to do this census, but there's no choice. And they submitted to the Roman government basically because they did not have any choice, and they went down. Verse 6, and while they were there, the elegance of this verse, I mean, with all the fanfare of Christmas and all the lights and tinsel and the rampant capitalism and materialism that's associated with Christmas today, this is the verse that records the main event. And there it is in simplicity, verse 6 of chapter 2. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth. That's it. She gave birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, as was the tradition in the Middle East, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We see that this is the firstborn son of Mary. We accept the teaching that she was a virgin at this stage. We reject the teaching that she remained a virgin for the remainder of her life. This is the teaching that the Roman Catholic Church espouses, called the perpetual virginity of Mary. We reject that because the Bible teaches otherwise. It teaches that Mary and Joseph went on to have other children, and that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. She put... do you guys want me to use another mic or something? No? We're good. Never mind. Do you want me to do anything? Carry on, righto. They put Jesus in a manger, and this is where we get all these nativity scenes that have Jesus in a stable. We don't know where Jesus was born in that regard. Some would say a stable, others would say in a cave, maybe a lean-to in a Jewish household. The Bible tells us all we really need to know, and that's that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We have in the Gospels a flurry of excitement with angelic beings. For years, for centuries beforehand, there's not one single recorded episode of an angel doing anything. And all of a sudden, the birth of Jesus, there's a flurry of excitement. Remember back in Matthew, an angel shows up to Joseph to tell him that what's going on. An angel shows up to Joseph to say, flee from Herod. An angel shows up to Joseph to say, go back, because Herod the Great is now dead. In Luke, we have an angel showing up to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, saying, you're going to have a son. Now that's going to be a supernatural act of God. And that son's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. We have an angel Gabriel showing up to Mary, explaining what's going to go on. And now we have another angel showing up to the shepherds, saying, hey, this is what's going on. There's something important about to happen. There's something important that God is doing. And for decades, for centuries, yea, verily, there's been no recorded episodes of angels showing up to anyone. And now all of a sudden, time after time, angels showing up. Hey, this is important. Pay attention. And we would do well today to heed the angel's advice and to pay attention to the birth of Jesus Christ. More importantly, to pay attention to the person of Jesus Christ. We'll carry on for the sake of time. The angel has something to say. He says in verse 10, fear not. This always seems to be in Luke what angels start with. And Gabriel said that to Zechariah. Gabriel said that to Mary. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Good news of great joy that will be for all people. Not just the Jews, everyone. Good news for everyone. Great joy. Well, what is it? What's the good news? Well, in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, according to the prophet, a Saviour. A Saviour. This Saviour is the Christ. Christ is his title. It's not his last name. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ didn't get together and have Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. He is the Anointed One. The Hebrew equivalent being the Messiah, the Promised One. All the way back in Genesis 3:5, this is the prophecies have just been coming in year after year. He's coming, he's coming. And now he's here. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ, the Lord. He is fully human. He is born of a woman. Fully human. But he is fully God. Jesus is fully human because to take my sin, to take your sin, like for like, the sacrifice has to be like for like. I can't get a pulpit to die in my place. I can't get a roundabout to die in my place. I can't get a goat or a sheep to die in my place. It has to be like for like. Jesus is God. If one mere man were to die in the place of another mere man, it's a one for one. But because God is infinite, infinite God, hung there on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin. And this is where the message gets really interesting. We're skipping down to verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. Why do we need peace? Why is it? Why bother with peace? What for? Why do we need it? Every now and then a celebrity will grace us with their social commentary on some complex issue. And if you were to whittle down what they have to say, it comes down to a statement something like, why can't we all just get along? As if somehow they've dropped some mind-blowing nugget of wisdom that will solve all of the conflict in Syria and Hong Kong and everywhere. Why can't we just all get along? Oh, well, thank you for that. That's really good. That's helpful. But it begs the question, well, why can't we all get along? Well, why is that? Why is it that it just seems to be that we can never really, truly get along? This happens at a global level, where nation against nation, they're competing for their interests. This happens at a smaller level, in church, where brother and sister would prefer to avoid each other rather than mend broken relationships. It happens in a familial sense, where husband and wife seem to be at each other's throats, even though it seems like just yesterday they were madly in love with each other. This happens in an internal way, where so often we are in turmoil and chaos and distress within ourselves. Why is that? Oh, well, it's human nature. Why? Why is that human nature? Where does that come from? Well, the Bible provides for us a framework through which we can answer that question. And you know the answer. The answer is not because we're at conflict with each other or with ourselves. It's because humans are at conflict with God. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every single person has been born in conflict with God. And any attempt to make peace, whether that be at a global level or whether that be at an interpersonal level, any effort to make peace among ourselves that does not address the conflict that we have with God is merely peace faking and not peace making. It is temporary. It is merely external. It will come and it will go. And this is where the Pax Romana comes in that I alluded to with Caesar Augustus. Great. Fantastic. We're not killing each other. That's a good thing. But it came and it went. We don't talk about it anymore. It was merely external. It did nothing for people's hearts. It was forced. The reason people weren't revolting is because if they did, the Romans would come and put their thumb down on them. It was full of compromises, people being where everyone's dissatisfied. Now, of course, it's a good thing for us to not be at war, but it is not the real McCoy. It is not the real deal. So the question then comes, the angel comes and says, peace among everyone. We're all going to have peace now. And you say, well, that's not really, that's about as good as saying, why can't we all just get along? How does that actually help? Oh, well, the birth of Jesus brings peace. Well, does it? Does a baby being born and shoved into a manger, does that bring peace to anyone? Well, no, not in and of itself, but look at who was born and look at the trajectory of his life. That baby, fully man, fully God, God incarnate, sinless. He did not inherit the corruption of sin. He did not inherit the guilt of sin which we have inherited. And he lived a sinless life. And then Jesus went to the cross, and there were three people on crosses that day. Two of them didn't get religions named after them. The Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, sinless. He took on himself the penalty, the punishment that you and I deserve. The perfect life that we could not live, he lived. The death that we deserve, he died. And that is the message of Christmas. Peace on earth comes through this baby that was born. I've got up there Romans chapter 5. We're not going to go through that for the sake of time, but I will read to you a couple of verses. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, remember justification is that process by which God declares sinful people to be righteous in his sight. Since therefore Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the first word from the Advent Darren talked about. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith, we've heard about faith, into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. The joy that Chris talked about. In hope, the hope that Darren talked about of the glory of God. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. God and man at peace. I'll get the music team to come up here. We've got one more song. Some of you may not be at peace with God. And for your lifetime, you have been celebrating Christmas without truly understanding the significance of the reconciliation that is on offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would invite you today to repent, to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. Hark, the herald angels sing. I promise, I'll hand over. Give me a second, I'm almost done. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners, it has to rhyme with mild, reconciled. And that is the message of Christmas.